Turn with me, and if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. This sermon is connected really with our thank offering. Most years, I don't think I've done it every year, but most years around the time of our thank offering, I'll preach on a passage that has to do with our giving. And in some ways, maybe this is a week or two short, but we had the great privilege of having the Robins here last week, and so that's okay. And we certainly don't want to tie our giving to one particular season or event. And we're continuing to take up our thank offering, so I think this still works for that. So we'll read Paul addressing the Corinthian church and talking to them about the giving of their fellow Christians and how profound and wonderful it was, what motivated it as he seeks to motivate the Corinthians to continue in their giving to the needs of the saints. So let's hear God's word then. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this, not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. The word of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we beg that we would hear this word about your grace, this word about how we should respond to your grace, how it should affect us, how it should fill us. And we pray, Lord, that by it we really would be changed. We pray that by it, Lord, we would be a people of abundant joy that excel in generosity. And we ask this because of your grace to us in Christ. In his name we do pray. Amen. Talking about giving can be a very important thing because giving can be a great revealer. And what I mean is how we give our time, how we give our money reveals things about us. How we give reveals what we really value. It reveals what we really love, what we care most about. And it reveals this, I say, in a way that few other things do, because, you know, as they say, talk is cheap, right? Talk is cheap. Put your money where your mouth is. Anybody can say that they're not selfish. Anybody can claim to be generous. Anybody can list the right biblical priorities out. Oh yeah, what I value most, as I know I should say, is God and his church and the work of the kingdom and my family and the care of my neighbor, on and on and on and on and on, and then the type of automobile I'd drive way down here. Anybody can say that, right? If I gave you a test of biblical priorities, I bet every single one of us would nail that test. We'd rank them all in exactly the right order. But isn't it the case that our giving actually reveals how those things are truly ordered in our hearts? Giving is a great revealer, not only about us personally and our own personal values and priorities, our own personal level of generosity, but giving also reveals a great deal about a religion, about a moral framework, about your view of the world and your place in the world and your responsibilities regarding that. Your belief system is revealed by your giving. Or we could even say, to understand a belief system in an important way requires that you understand its approach to giving. What is to motivate a person to give? Why should a person give of themselves? How much should they give? Those sorts of things reveal a lot about a belief system. If you answer those questions about an ethical framework, you learn a lot about that ethical framework. And the same is true for the Christian religion. We come to a very deep understanding of the Christian religion along the lines of understanding why, according to the Christian faith, one should give, and what it means to give. Where does that giving flow from? Why does it matter? What is giving in the Christian faith? Reveals a lot about the Christian faith. Well, Paul answers a lot of that for us in our passage this morning, and he answers those things in a particularly helpful and revealing way, because the type of giving that he's talking about here isn't just abstract giving, it's sacrificial giving. It's deep sort of giving, giving that requires something of us. He's talking about people that are giving out of their poverty, after all. And in that context, he reveals, here's why someone, even in poverty, would give because of the Christian faith. And so we learn a lot from this. So what we're going to do is see Paul talk about where giving comes from for the Christian, where it comes from, what giving is in its essence, at its heart, what giving is, and then also, lastly, what it results in. Where it comes from, what it is, and what it results in. And I hope, again, that we'll see in this some very important things about the Christian faith, but then that we also would be motivated, as is Paul's aim, we would be motivated to give even in a sacrificing way. So let's start by looking at where giving comes from. And we need to note, our giving comes not from a need in God. Paul here is not telling the Corinthian believers to give because God is in need. He needs our help. Giving does not come from a need in God. Let me just read a few verses from Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verses 9 through 15, read like this. And this is God addressing, we might say, the religious hypocrites of the day in the Old Testament, who gave to God in sacrifice and outward show, but they lacked actual love and obedience to God. They just engaged in religion in a very formal way without any real love or devotion. And God says this to them. He says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. He's saying, I don't want your sacrifices because they're done as just a show. So I'm not going to accept your sacrifices. Then he says this, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the hills is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. God right there makes it very clear that he doesn't call for sacrifice. He doesn't call for our giving because he is somehow in need. I'm not going to ask you for a bull. Do you think I'm asking for these kind of sacrifices because I'm hungry? I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I don't need you. That's not the point. So our giving does not come from a need in God. Neither, though, does it come from a need in us, a need that we have, a need that we have to prove ourselves. Christian giving is not about us achieving something for us, achieving our own worthiness or earning God's favor. Christian giving isn't based on a need in God, and it's not based on a need in us to earn something from God, to prove ourselves to God so that we'll be accepted by God. It's not because God needs us to give, and it's not because we need to give. Christian giving doesn't come from a need in God. It doesn't come from a need in us. It comes from God filling a need in us, which is to say, it comes from God's grace. It comes from the fact that God, in his grace, has already given us all that we need and more. All that we need and more. Christian giving comes from one place only, the grace of God to us. Now, Paul states that right there in verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, this is his preface to all that he's going to say about giving. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. And then he goes on to talk about the self-sacrificial giving of the churches of Macedonia. But he doesn't describe it in the first place as, I want to tell you about the giving of the churches in Macedonia. He describes the giving of the churches in Macedonia as the grace of God that has been manifested among them, that has been given to them. Christian giving is in the first place the result of God's grace to us. God's grace to us. We give because God has given in his grace to us. So what is this grace? What is this grace? Well, Paul goes on to give one of the most beautiful descriptions of God's grace in verses 8 and 9. And this really tells us, this really shows us how the grace of God has been displayed, what the grace of God is, and how it motivates us to give. Notice how the grace of God is displayed in verses 8 and 9. I say this not as a command. After he has described the giving of the churches of Macedonia that he characterized a grace, he says this, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Here's the grace of God. Here's where your giving is to come from. Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. That's God's grace to you. And I want us to think about that a minute this morning. Let's break down what Paul is summarizing here. Let's dwell on it for just a minute. He, speaking of Jesus, was rich. He was rich. Immediately there, we run into a problem because that simple statement, it points to a wealth that is hard for us to penetrate. That really goes beyond our ability to comprehend. He was in a position, if we think about the position of Christ as God from all eternity, if we think about that position in terms of this analogy of wealth, which Paul does, we can say that he was in a position of owning all things. Owning all things. No limit to his wealth. Now think about that a minute. It's possible to be so wealthy, you don't have time to spend it. It's possible to be so wealthy that you don't even have enough time in the day to spend it all. That even if you dedicated all of your time to spending all your money, you'd go to bed exhausted having failed again. Because by the time you woke up the next morning, the interest on what you still had would have grown to the point of even being more. And what a burden and what a problem, right? That's actually possible. I mean, there are people in this world, though I'm not sure they've tried to do that, that it looks like that's the case. They're so wealthy, they don't have enough time to spend it all. Now you think about Jesus. Christ owned time, and he couldn't exhaust his wealth. Not because of a shortage of time, but because of an infinite abundance of wealth. In other words, he, living in eternity, having no shortage of time, couldn't exhaust his wealth. Not because there's only 24 hours in a day and the average human lifespan is 75 years. No, he's God, living forever and ever, and no ability to exhaust his wealth. Not because of any shortage of time, but because of the infinite abundance of his wealth. That helps me just a little bit, I think, to try to get somewhere near what Paul really means when he says he was rich. Hugely significant. But of course, it goes beyond the money analogy that Paul uses here. Because we can think of the wealth of Christ in relational terms. The wealth of Jesus from all eternity was the wealth he had in being one of the three persons of the blessed and holy Trinity. Fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. An infinite wealth of love and comfort and peace and the enjoyment of infinite glory on and on and on and on forever and ever and ever and ever. He who was rich. He was so rich. He who was rich for your sake became poor. He became poor. And here again, we are faced with the problem of not being able to relate fully or understand fully the level of his poverty. We can't fully relate or understand the level of his wealth, but neither can we come close to understanding what it means that he became poor. Because in the first place, the nature of Christ's poverty is a wealth-sacrificing poverty. Wealth, compound word, wealth sacrificing poverty. What do I mean by that? What I mean is there's poverty and there's poverty. And all poverty is poverty. No poverty is easy. But the experience of poverty can be different for different people depending on their context and their life experience and history. here's what I'm getting at. If you are born poor, you have a level of satisfaction or an attitude in your poverty available to you that someone who is born rich doesn't have. The experience of poverty differs between people who are born in poverty or who are used to poverty, who have adapted to poverty, and those who suddenly come into poverty from a position of great wealth. And this is easily seen by any American if you travel into a context of poverty and live with people in poverty for any length of time. It will blow your mind because all this stuff that you just took for granted suddenly isn't there. And the stress you experience from not having all that stuff that you used to have magnifies your experience of that poverty. Now, it's also dampened because you know this is only for a short time. So even a trip like that doesn't come close to really capturing what it means to live in poverty. But you, because of your transition from a place of wealth to poverty, are experiencing the poverty differently. We see this even in our day. If you're old enough to remember not having all the current conveniences we now share, and then watching the reaction of your kids when something like the Wi-Fi goes down, right? I mean, I remember what it was like to live without internet. I remember what it was like to have dial-up internet. You wait 20 minutes and the email downloads, you know? And you didn't think anything of it. That's just the way it was. Now, if the Wi-Fi goes down, one kid is running around the house pulling their hair out. The other kid is banging their head against the wall. If the third child has lit the cat on fire, the apocalypse now, it's all falling apart. Everything's undone, right? Why? Because we had the wealth. So to now experience the lack magnifies the poverty. Think of Jesus. Think of Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not regard equality with God to be robbery. It was his right to be in the glory of God, yet he, having infinite wealth, became poor. It was a wealth-sacrificing poverty that he experienced. Furthermore, the nature of his poverty, we might say, was a wealth of suffering. It was a wealth-sacrificing poverty into a poverty that was really full of suffering. His poverty was rich in pain. Wasn't just the fact that he left off, it was what he took on when he became poor. He was rejected. He was suffering under sin, and ultimately he bore the weight and guilt of our sin, experienced the judgment of God. He who was rich became poor. He suffered the judgment of God for you. The grace of God is found in this. But that's not all. It's not only the fact that he became poor. He who was rich became poor. It's found in the fact that we, by his poverty, would become rich. By his poverty, we become rich. And once again, we face a problem. Because as impossible as Christ's wealth is to imagine, as impossible as his suffering is to conceive, the wealth we now have because of him is something none of us have got a good handle on. Look back with me in 2 Corinthians to chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, and hear what Paul says about our situation in Jesus. He says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, how wealthy is an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison? How do you get your mind around that? How do you put handles on that? How do you quantify an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison? Let's think of some things we could compare it to. Oh, we can't. It's beyond that. What does it even mean, an eternal weight? An eternal weight. You can think of an amount of gold in terms of weight. You can think of, physical assets in terms of how much space and the density and quality that they have. You could sort of think of that as a type of weight. But an eternal weight of glory, I don't exactly know what that means. The one thing we can safely say about this, it means we are filthy rich. That's not the best adjective, probably. But you know what I'm getting at? An eternal weight beyond all comparison. For by his poverty, you have become rich beyond your wildest dreams. This is the grace of God to us. What Christ has gained for us is not a helping hand to keep us surviving. It's not an investment that we can build on towards the possible achievement of wealth. He has given us wealth, perfect and secure. So we don't give because of a need in God. We don't give because of a need in us. We give because by Christ's poverty, he has made us infinitely rich. But our giving doesn't merely come from God's grace. It is so completely defined by God's grace that Paul tells us that the act of giving itself is to be considered a privilege. Christian giving comes from the grace of God and is motivated by the grace of God. But then when what we think of Christian giving as, we are to recognize that it in itself is a privilege. It's not merely motivated and fueled by the grace of God, but our very act of giving is itself a gift of God's grace. So thoroughly defined by the grace of God that even when I give, I consider my act of giving as a privilege, as something God has given to me. This is what Christian giving is at its core. It's not merely sacrifice, but sacrifice that is a privilege to participate in. And this is how Paul describes it in our passage. Notice with me verse 4. After describing the giving of the Macedonians, he said, or in part of describing that, he says in verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor, or better translated, most consistently translated, the grace. It's the word for grace. Begging us earnestly for the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. They begged us for the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. Then notice verse 6. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this, and then the ESV has, act of grace. But most literally, it reads, he should complete among you this grace. And the ESV translates it, this act of grace, to make clear that what it's referring to is their act of giving. But the point is, Paul is calling their act of giving, he's calling their act of giving a grace that comes from God. Then again in verse 7, but as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this grace also. Do you see? Over and over and over, repeatedly, Paul drives home this point. Christian giving is itself a great privilege, when we engage in self-sacrifice, we count that to be a grace of God, a gift of His grace. Now, how do we understand this? Except by thinking about the wondrous thing God's grace is doing in the world and our unworthiness to participate in it. We need to connect our giving in the name of Christ to what God is doing in Christ. See, God is saying, what I'm doing in Christ, the wonder of what I'm doing in Jesus, whereby I am taking this fallen and corrupt world, and by my work, I am transforming all things to the glory of my name. That wondrous work of God, God is saying, I'm allowing you to participate in it. And so we should see why it's a grace, right? Because who am I and who are you to be given that honor? To be blessed with participating in the display and beauty of God's eternal love, whereby He is working out all things for the glory of His name and our blessing. Working out all things such that everything that is occurring right now is going to result in an eternal celebration. Remember again, verse 4, verse 17. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. God is taking everything in this world, our experience of suffering even, and He is using that, preparing by that an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We're going to be celebrating what occurs on this earth. We're going to be celebrating that for eternity. And God in His grace says, guess what? I'm going to allow you to be a part of that. I'm going to allow you and your work and your giving to be a part of what I'm doing that we're going to be celebrating for all eternity. Now, how are you worthy for that? Who are you to think that you have the right, in other words, to reflect the love of God by giving to His holy ones? What right do you have to think that you can participate in the glory of God and the wonder of what He's doing in His church and in this world? What right do you have to get anywhere near what's going to be celebrated by a myriad of angels and the host of the redeemed for all eternity? Well, you have no right. You have no right. You deserve to be left in your poverty. You deserve to be left in to the consequences of your sin. You deserve to be left under the condemning wrath of God. But God, in His grace, has given us the opposite of what we deserve at the cost of Christ's life. And part of the opposite of what we deserve is this privilege of participating in His work. So we begin to understand then, don't we, why the Macedonians were begging us earnestly for the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. Begging, would you please allow us to participate in this glory? Please. Because they understood where their giving comes from, the grace of God, and they understood what it is, a privilege of God's grace given to them. And then lastly and briefly, let's just think for a moment about what our giving results in. We've already been talking about that, but I just want to reference a couple verses that nail this down. What does our giving result in? it results in thanksgiving to the glory of God. This is later on in chapter 9. Paul writes this in verses 12 through 15. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Everybody gets enriched by giving. In other words, ultimately, we don't give up anything when we give. We are only enriched because its source is the grace of God. We participate in that grace by our giving, and then by our giving, the glory and grace of God is exalted and comes back down upon us as we participate in the thanksgiving that it produces. On and on and on it goes. All to the glory of God's name. So, Christian, take note first and foremost as to what this reveals about your faith, what we believe, what the gospel, what the Christian religion means. It's not a religion built on our works. We don't give in order to get something from God or to earn something from God or to provide something to God. Our giving is built on the amazing giving of God himself to us. And it's a great privilege. And it results in thanksgiving to the glory of God. Let's be like the Macedonians and be a people eager to give. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for your gift of grace to us in Christ. This inexpressible privilege that we have of being people that have been rescued by the work of Jesus, recipients of your grace in Jesus, who though he was rich, for our sake became poor so that we in him might become rich. Thank you for that. Lord, help us day by day to grow in our awareness of how significant that is, of what it means to not live as if we are poor, but to live as those who've become rich because of Christ and his poverty. And to rejoice in the fact that in Jesus, all things are ours, and so we give freely, knowing that no matter what we give, no matter how much we give, on the other side of our sacrifice, we will only be richer. On the other side of our sacrifice, we will only be more thankful. On the other side of our sacrifice, we look forward to more and more of your grace to us. So may we have this outlook, may we have this understanding, may we embrace it from the heart, so that we would be a generous people, generous in our time, generous in our service, generous, Lord, also in our money. We thank you and we love you and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.